I'm going to try to be done before the blizzard. If not, I got plenty of material. I'll carry you through. Look at that baby. How'd you get the baby? Oh, don't give it up. Several years back, a guy by the name of Monroe Parker was vacationing with his family. They were driving through the South, and in southern Alabama, that was one of those really hot Alabama days, and the air conditioning wasn't working in the car, and the windows were down, and there was a roadside stand with a big sign that said watermelon, ice cold. And so the car makes the diversion to the side of the road, and he jumps out, and he goes over, and there's this great big bin with all of these just fresh-picked watermelons, and they're bathed in ice. And he looks, and he sees that they want $1.10 for a watermelon. So you know it was a while ago. And so he's reaching in his pockets, and he finds he's got a dollar bill. And he says to the clerk that's there, he says, "All I've got's a dollar." And the clerk looks at him and says, "That's okay, I'll trust you for the rest." And so he digs through the watermelons, picks one out, stuffs his dollar bill back in his pocket and starts heading for the car. He gets about halfway back and the clerk goes, "Wait a minute, where's your dollar?" And he said, "I thought you said you trusted me." He said, "Well, yeah, I trust you for the 10 cents, but where's the dollar?" And he turned around and looked at him. He said, "I don't think you trust me at all. I think you're just taking a calculated risk that somehow in my integrity I'll go back to my car and find a dime for you." You know, and I think a lot of us in our Christian faith and in our Christian life, we have a 10-cent faith, okay, where we will trust God for that little bit extra as long as He gives us everything else. When it becomes really hard for us to trust is when we got to go all the way, and we've got to trust for everything, 110%. But we like to say, "Okay, I'll trust you, God. I'll trust you," but we're only trusting a little bit. A couple weeks ago, we had Tom Hayes here, and I just sat. I love to hear Tom speak, and I was just like, wow, I wish I had the kind of faith that Tom Hayes has, where I could pack up and go through Central America and driving through the hills and going through the roadblocks and going into the backwoods and meeting with the witch doctors and doing all of those things. And you got to remember, you're getting 60 years of ministry capsulized into 35 minutes of teaching, okay? But wouldn't it be awesome to have that kind of faith? Wouldn't it be incredible to have God's hand on you like a man like Tom Hayes? Wouldn't it be incredible to have God's hand on you like some of our other missionaries or some of those Bible teachers from years gone by that can just stand and share with you that God's hand at work in their lives over and over and over again, and you sit and you say, "Wow, I long for those days. I just want God's hand in my life. I want to see Him working in ways He's never worked before." But then we're sitting on 10-cent faith. Elijah didn't get to the mountain to call down the fire without a few things happening in his life first. And don't forget that. The level of faith that you see spiritual giants walking around with did not clothe them in an instant. That kind of faith took preparation. It took time where God was at work in their lives and challenging them and stretching them in ways they never thought they could be challenged and stretched before. Elijah, if you remember back last week, he was given the command, he was given the instruction, "Go talk to King Ahab and take him a message." And so Elijah shows up with King Ahab and he says, "King, it's not going to rain anymore. It's not going to rain again until I say it's going to rain, until God tells me it's going to rain." And he turned around and he left. Now remember, King Ahab was following after his dear wife's gods, because intermarriage leads to... Was anybody here last week? Intermarriage leads to idolatry virtually every time. Remember, we talked about that last week. And when Ahab did more evil than any of the other kings, and part of that evil was he married this gem of a wife by the name of Jezebel. Okay, Jezebel's dad was a Sidonian, okay, and they were Baal worshipers and Asherah worshipers, and so all of a sudden you've got Ahab changing the place of worship and building these idols for the people to worship to, and so Baal is the god of what, remember? The god of the rain, the god of fertility. Asherah is the god of human fertility. And so the attack that God is going to bring on Ahab and on his reign and on his regime is against Baal and it's against Asherah. And so he says it's not going to rain. And so Elijah leaves that place and he goes and he finds himself beside the brook at Cherith. And he sits at brook Cherith and the ravens come and they feed him. Remember? And now the brook dried up, and that brings us to verse 8 where we are this morning. If you have your notes there, you can follow along in your notes if you'd like to. And begin with this statement. Think about this. God does not call his servants to perform a task or a mission or a ministry without first making sure they're ready, without first preparing them. And so what we saw last week was Elijah's announcement, and then he goes to brook Cherith where God shows him, I'm going to provide for you. And so Elijah sat and he watched the ravens come and bring him his food until the brook dried up. You know, God has called him to confront the king and the evil of the king and his wife Jezebel. And now he pronounces this judgment of a drought. He runs to the brook where his needs are met. And then verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And I've commanded a widow there to feed you. It's going to be a change of scenery. The brook has dried up. Why did the brook dry up? Because it hasn't been raining for quite some time. We don't have a time frame here. We don't know if it was 6 weeks or 6 months or a year and a half. It's very likely it's probably gone over a year, maybe into 2 years. We know from James's writing that the drought lasted for 3.5 years with no rain and no dew in all of the land. Somewhere in the midst of that, the brook dries up and Elijah is told, go to Zarephath and dwell there. Now, the instruction is peculiar, but it's not without purpose. And the purpose, I believe, is to build spiritual confidence in the heart and the life of this man. I want you to follow down through with me as we go along because I want to show you that what is taking place is the preparation of Elijah involves a series of tests. And these are tests that we see in our own lives constantly and continually. Maybe we don't even recognize them as tests or preparation points that God is getting us ready for something greater that He is calling us to. And so each of these tests are helping to develop a deeper spiritual confidence in Elijah's life. But remember, it's not a deeper spiritual confidence in Elijah's self. It's a deeper spiritual confidence in Elijah's God. And so as we consider the process of preparation, we're going to see both what God desires to develop in His servants, but then we're going to look also in this process of how God did this in Elijah's life. First test. And this is typically first test for so many of us. The test of obedience. At first glance, the instructions to Elijah seem to be a relief from the brook drying up, right? Oh, good. God has finally remembered me. He's going to relocate me somewhere where everything is going to be good. It seems to be that the immediate crisis for Elijah is over. The brook has dried up, but he has escaped it. Well, it's not that simple. Elijah is a wanted man. In fact, everyone in the kingdom is looking for Elijah. He's hiding out somewhere in a ravine somewhere next to a brook. And in the meantime, Ahab has everyone at his disposal out searching every nook and cranny, every city, every back alley, everywhere they can look. They are looking for Elijah to get him before the king so he can pronounce the end of the drought. Look over in chapter 18 and you see how this is happening in verse 10. Oh, where am I looking?
As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And so Obadiah, we're going to find later in the account, is in kind of a tough spot. But what is happening is everybody is out searching for Elijah. Now, keep that in mind, because God has told Elijah, leave the brook and go to Zarephath. He's a wanted man. To leave this place of security means that he is going to have to travel exposed across the nation. Okay? It may be able to address his need for water, but it's going to possibly expose him to Ahab. Now, Zarephath is a city that's about 75 to 100 miles from the brook, at least as Bible scholars estimate it. So you're looking at maybe 4 or 5 days' journey. Remember, he has no water. He has no food through hostile territory. In fact, you read the account and it says that Zarephath is in Sidon. Who else is from Sidon? You remember? Where did Jezebel grow up? Her father is the king of the Sidonians. Okay? So God is telling Elijah, get your knapsack, Elijah, and start heading northeast, or northwest, I think it is. Then I want you to go to Zarephath. I want you to go into the backyard of the enemy. And there you're going to find a widow in the city that you are to go to. This is the center of Baal worship. This is the place where all of Elijah's pronouncement is against. So Elijah was commanded to travel without water through hostile territory several days to the backyard of the enemy. Why? Because God had a plan. One that perhaps seems a bit risky for us. One that would test the obedience of Elijah. Something you need to realize, folks. Sometimes when God wants to use us, He needs to move us. We don't like that, because it shakes us out of what we're comfortable with. Sometimes God wants to use us, so He needs to move us out of our comfort zone. He wants to take us out of that place where we're sitting by the brook and everything is good. And He wants to take us into the backyard of the enemy, where we know we could potentially be exposed, we could potentially be destroyed. And yet this is what God is doing with him. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. How's your obedience? Now, I don't know that any of you has been told recently to leave the brook. In fact, I don't see that in God's word for any of us. You've been told to leave the brook, okay. I don't know that God has picked us up and said, okay, this is, you know, go to Zarephath. But how's your obedience to what you know God's word is telling you to do? Those sins that easily beset you, those temptations that are constantly beating on you and saying, give in, give in, give in. Those relationships that need restored that you have ignored because it's too difficult, it's too uncomfortable. Those addictive habits that you go back to over and over and over again and you think, oh, God's grace is sufficient, I'll just ask forgiveness again. You want to see God's hand in your life? You want to see Him directing you and moving you to places to accomplish things that you never dreamt were possible for His sake and for His glory? You better be obedient to the things you already know you're being disobedient to. Now, probably one of the hardest things for Elijah to do was to pick up and to go through this territory, to go to this place. You struggle with obedience? This means yes. This means a lot. We do. We struggle with obedience. What's that one phrase we kept hearing at the counseling conference? We do what we do because we want what we want. And it is so true in our lives that we abandon God's instruction that He clearly gives us in His Word over and over and over again because we think we can do it better. We think we deserve to be happy. And so we pursue it and we hang on to it, thinking for some odd reason it'll turn out different for us than it does for everybody else. Are you willing to obey regardless of the cost, regardless of the risk? Regardless of the personal exposure, regardless of the personal embarrassment? Do you really want to see God's hand at work? on you and in your life? It begins with obedience. Second test. Test of humility. He was told where to go. He was told what to do. Okay, if you have your Bible there, go to verse 10 again in chapter 17. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he had come to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And so he called out to her, and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And she was going to bring it, and he called to her and said, oh, by the way, you know, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well. Back in verse 9, God told Elijah, there's going to be a widow in the city of Zarephath, and I've commanded her to provide for you there. Now remember, this is a major drought. In a drought, the first and most greatly affected by the drought is going to be who? It's going to be the poor. It's going to be the orphan. It's going to be the widow. It's going to be those who can't care for themselves. Elijah's request and her response reinforces the whole issue. I'm just going to go get some wood so I can build a little fire, make a little cake, drink a little water, so my son and I can curl up in the corner of our house and die because we have nothing anymore. This crazy drought is destroying everybody. And yet that's the one that God sent Elijah to. You know, God often will send us to the most unlikely places, to the most unlikely people. Talk about humility. How many here would like to go and find a starving child and take their last morsel of bread so you can survive? Don't raise your hand, you'll get ridiculed. None of us would do that. That's absurdity. That's ridiculous that we would take food out of a starving child's mouth just so we could survive. And yet that is what God has commanded Elijah that he needed to do. And so this test for Elijah is a test of humility. Our temptation is often, I'll serve you, Lord, but I'll do it in my way. I'll do it with my plans. I'll do it with my resources. The truly humble servant, however, recognizes that God's way is going to be the only way. It's going to be the best way. And that God's resources will be sufficient even in the midst of it. You see, we've still got that 10-cent faith hanging out there. And we're like, well, I've got a dollar in my pocket, so I don't need the dime. Or I can at least trust God for the dime as long as I got the dollar. But you know, there are going to be times in our life when God is going to take the dollar and leave us with the dime. And he's going to say, do you trust me now? Do you trust me now? Or can you still trust me, even in the midst of this? If you look in verse 12, this widow is not blind to what's going on. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour. She knows who this Elijah character is. And you've got to believe that somebody has been through Zarephath recently looking for Elijah. It's not out of the question, if she was at the city gate, that she has heard about it. And so it's like, sure, Elijah, you come in here with your great big God. Tell us all of these things. Then as sure as your God lives, I've got nothing. Why are you coming to me? You know, her response, she seems willing to help. She doesn't want to refuse a desperate man, especially a prophet of God. She seems to place the blame for her despair and the drought squarely on Elijah's God. Pretty humbling experience when you think about it. This mighty prophet who stood before the king is begging food from a starving widow and her son. Capture this. Many times God uses humbling tasks to prepare us for higher and for greater tasks. The test of obedience is hard, but I think the test of humility is even harder. For you to pass the test of humility, you actually have to say, I can't do it, God. I can't handle it. I can't deal with it. I don't have the resources. I don't have the strength. I don't have the spiritual stamina. I don't have the spiritual confidence. For you to pass the test of humility, you have got to put hands up and you've got to surrender. And I'll tell you what, that's not in our nature. But if God is going to use you, you're going to have to humble yourself under his mighty hand that he might raise you up. Here's the question again. How's your humility? Let me tell you about mine. No. How's your humility? This is not a comfortable place to be. And again, not likely too many of you this week are going to have to go to a widow and her son who are starving and beg for food. But if you look at what happened in the life of this man of God, I mean, God is Jehovah. That's this man's name. And if God is Jehovah, why does he need to go and beg food from a widow? It's because God is more concerned with getting his heart at the place that it needs to be so he can use him to call down fire on the mountain. How's your humility? Have you really learned to rely completely on God's provision? This is where humility comes in. You know, I've watched in ministry people struggle and struggle and struggle, and they're too proud of their humility to come and ask for help. Catch that? I think in our culture, especially in our Lebanon Valley, Lancaster County, Anabaptist roots that run through this place, we have this great pride in our humility. And when you begin to become so proud of your humility that you don't think you need to go anywhere for help except for your checkbook and your own resources, then all of a sudden, that's not humility. That's self-reliance and self-dependence. And you know what it is that you're not willing to give up to trust God. That's the area that he will likely challenge you in. Because if you are going to be his servant and do his work and accomplish his purpose, you've got to surrender in those areas that you think you have greatest control. Ouch. Next test. Test of faith. Everything in life should be a test of faith and a test of trust for the follower of Jehovah, right? Every day, every circumstance for Elijah demanded trust. However, there were certain issues that seemed to press the issue. And Elijah's promise to the widow seems to press the issue. Go to verse 13 with me. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake. Make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? How can Elijah have that kind of faith at this point? Remember, he went before the king. He ended up at the brook. God said, "I'll feed you at the brook." God fed him at the brook. God didn't say, "I'll feed you at the brook forever." If Elijah had not exercised enough faith to be obedient to go to the king, to be obedient to go to the brook, I'm not sure Elijah would have been ready to stand before this woman and say, "Thus saith the Lord, your oil will always be there for you, and your flour, there will always be enough. Every time you go back to the flour bin, to the oil pot, there's going to be some there until it rains." How's your faith? For Elijah, God had promised, even though the supply looks like it's running out, he saw more than one meal in there. He saw more than one miracle. When God moves his people, when he directs them, when he sets the course and he says, "This is where I want you to go," he's going to supply the needs according to his riches and glory. The tests that come build the trust we have. Okay? The tests that come to us in our life builds the trust that we have. And if the barn is full, guess where our trust is?
It's in the barn. If the bank account is overflowing, guess where the trust is? It's in the bank account. Sometimes God uses the method of daily supply to daily reinforce in our lives His ability to supply our needs. Yeah, just walk across the sea. We'll open it up. We'll get you to the other side. Head out there in the wilderness. Go out in the middle of the desert. Take that 2.5 million people with you, Moses. And every morning when you get up, peek out of your tent and guess what you'll find? Manna from heaven, but only take enough for today. What was God teaching them? Trust. He was teaching them faith. You remember when Jesus called the 70 aside and He sent them out 2 by 2? He didn't tell them to pack like they were going on a 7-day cruise. He said, don't take your tunic, don't take your bag, don't take your money. Watch me provide for you. We don't operate that way anymore, do we? That's risky stuff. It's only risky if you're trusting in yourself to supply for yourself. When you learn to trust in God for those needs, that's faith. But for far too many of us, that's 10-cent faith. That's hard. It's difficult. Do you trust God to meet your daily needs? Let me say this to you. If you cannot trust God for your basic needs, you will not be equipped to trust for greater challenges, I say that you may face, that you will face. Learn to trust Him. And my God shall supply all of my need according to His riches in glory today. And we get to the point of saying, I don't know if God can do it this time. I don't know if He can pull us through this one. You know, one of the greatest periods of our life, this was one of the most difficult and challenging periods of our life, and that's when we sold our home and we moved to Lancaster and went to Bible college. And you talk about living paycheck to paycheck, man, we were living penny to penny. And I miss those days. I don't miss not having stuff, but boy, I miss watching God provide for us in ways we had never seen before. I think it was the first semester of my second year. I was like 3 days into my classes and had no textbooks because I was flat broke. And I got a check from my brother who had worked through the summer, and he said, I wanted to give 10% to you because I know you're preparing for ministry. And I get this check of this odd amount of money. And it's like so many dollars and so many cents. And I had enough to buy every one of my textbooks and a Bic pen. I mean, that is just so cool to live like that. I mean, we had days we didn't know what was for supper. And we'd open the door and somebody left bags of grocery at our door at our apartment. And it's like, whoa. I miss that. Now the board's going to get together and cut my salary. I just know it. Here you go, Pastor. Enjoy it. But you know, I had a conversation with one of my professors one day. I ran into him in the parking lot outside of the library, and I said, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this process. And he looked at me and he said, you know what? He said, the way you're trusting God now, if you can make it through this, ministry's going to be a breeze. Well, I'm not sure ministry was quite the breeze that was blowing that he thought was blowing. But you know, I needed those days to prepare me for these days. And we all need these days for what God has just around the corner, just down the road, a little ways in our lives. You know, God's going to test us. But you know what? I don't think He's ever going to disappoint us because He's faithful. How's your faith? How's your faith? What is it that you're not able to trust God for? One more test. They keep getting harder. The test of a crisis. These tests, they seem to be intensifying. He's obedient. He's humble. He's faithful. And now here comes the ultimate test, a full-blown crisis. You know what a crisis is? It's an unexpected event of life with a traumatic circumstance beyond our control.
When we were getting ready to go into Bible college, we had put our house on the market up in Juniata County, and we were told by some that we were probably asking too much money for it, but we thought, well, we'll see what the market will bear, and we sold this house that we had spent 4 years remodeling within like 20 days. We had a buyer for it. And then the inspector came and looked everything over. Everything was good, except the well wasn't producing enough water. And we had it all figured out in our hearts and in our heads and in our checkbook just how we were going to pay for school, moving our family to the Bible college, and it was all going to happen with what we were making on this house. And the inspector said, you're going to need a new well if we're going to approve the loan. And so we called the well drilling company. This was in January. We moved to Lancaster in the middle of January after the first semester. And they came in and they set up. Now, you've got to picture this. There was a hand-dug well on the property. And they had supplied a family of 9 people out of a 40-foot deep hand-dug well for years. Then they drilled a 100-foot well down the middle of it. And that's the well that we had survived on for several years. And now they're telling me there's not enough water. So 20 feet away, the well driller sets up and he puts a hole in the ground that goes down 440 feet. And it's so much per foot. And so I spent the next 2.5 or 3 days standing at the window calculating how many feet, how many dollars, how many feet, how many dollars. And I was looking at the sale that we had for this house and what we had left over and how I was going to pay for my education. And all of a sudden, it's all going into a hole in the ground. Oh, you're not kidding. And I can remember. I mean, we have 3 kids at this point. And I'm standing there at the window, and the tears are rolling down my face, and I look at my wife, and I say, what have I done? My plans are falling apart. I can't support my family. We can't continue in this fiasco of going off to school and getting trained for ministry. And I felt such a peace that God was just reinforcing in our lives. You know, if you can't trust me with this, how are you ever going to trust me with what's next? And you know what? Elijah shows up at this widow's house, and there's oil in the pot, and there's flour in the bin, and then the crisis comes. Verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and the illness was so severe that there was no breath left in the boy. And she said to Elijah, well, what have you got against me, you man of God? You've come here to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? You know how big Elijah felt at that moment? About this big. It's like, you come storming into my place telling me you're the man of God, and it's all because of you my son has died. You notice what she does? She blames Elijah. She blames herself. You brought my sin to remembrance before me. It must be my fault. She blames Elijah's God. And Elijah goes, okay, what would you do? What would you do at this point? I'm going to find a new motel. Down the road, they've always got the light on for me. If Elijah had not been obedient and humble and faithful, there is no way he would have had any clue what direction to go with this crisis. And he said to her, verse 19, give me your son. He took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged, laid him on his own bed, and now notice what Elijah does in the privacy of that room. Oh God, you're so great and you're so wonderful. Do amazing things. No. Oh Lord my God, you have brought this calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son. Elijah's like, God, you did it. Deal with it. You ever get to that point in your life where the crisis hits you square in the face and you don't know who to blame, but you don't want to blame yourself? So you blame God. But you know, I'm glad Elijah didn't stop there and storm away. Verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, Jehovah my Elohim, or Joel, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the child came to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. You know, we can seldom anticipate or choose the crises, the circumstances of the crisis. We can always choose how we respond to the crisis. You see, every crisis is both a test and an opportunity. We're not given the exact timing of the events. When did the child become sick? When did the sickness become serious? Where was Elijah when he became sick? When he died, was Elijah around? What took place in all of this? But the widow, she says, it's your fault, Elijah. It's God's fault, Elijah. It's my fault, Elijah. And Elijah's response was private and it was painful. Our fourth year of Bible college. We didn't have enough children, so God gave us one more. Joel was born on the 1st of August of my senior year. We had a home birth. I got to deliver him at home. We had a doctor that came to our apartment. And he was healthy and strong and just incredible miracle from God. 3 weeks into his little life, he was diagnosed with viral meningitis. He had a high fever that wouldn't break, and we rushed him to the hospital in Lancaster General. And I said, my God is able to deliver. No, I wept again, and I said, why, God? We gave up our career, we gave up our home, we gave up our church, we gave up all of these things to follow you wherever you would take us, and now you're doing this to my child? How do you respond in crisis, folks? Every crisis that God brings into our lives is an opportunity for Him to show His hand, to show His faithfulness. I can remember they sent an intern into the room to take care of our son. And the guy was 40 pounds overweight and had last week's lunch on his shirt. And his necktie was untied, and he was just a mess. His hair was, and those guys work long hours, and I'm sympathetic to that. But I looked at this guy, and I thought, how in the world are you going to be the one taking care of my kid who may be dying in the next room? And I said, I want a doctor. And they sent a doctor. You know what the doctor did? He gave him a baby Tylenol. 8 hours later, his fever broke, and they said he can go home. They said, you know, he may have some motor skill problems. His hearing may be affected. He may have this. He may have that. He may have the other thing. Joel's not normal, but he's really good. But you know, when you get to the middle of a crisis, every crisis has many potential responses, but these are the two I thought of. We can either begin to pout or we can begin to pray. In the midst of the crisis, you can either start to feel sorry for yourself, blame God, blame yourself, blame others, throw your hands up, not know what to do, or you can call everybody you know and you can begin pouring out your heart to God and pleading for His mercy and pleading for His grace. I pouted at first. And then I called everybody I knew. We had so many people rally around us. They began pleading with God for this little boy's life. And 8 hours later, we were on our way home. Not because I'm an amazing person. I'm the furthest from that. Not because I have an amazing wife, and I do. But because we have an amazing God. We have an amazing God who is crying out to us, be obedient. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Let me be the one to lift you up. Trust me. Trust me when everything else looks like it's falling apart and failing. Just trust me. And then just to see if you really do, let's do the test of the crisis. This stuff is nothing compared to what Elijah's going to be up against in the next chapter.
But you know what? Elijah would have no means of stepping into what he's going into in the next chapter if he hadn't been through what he went through in this chapter. How do you respond to the crises of your life? Are you blaming everybody? Are you blaming God? That crisis is an opportunity for God to get a hold of your heart like he never has before, and to shape it and to mold it and to develop your faith like you have never submitted to him before, and to accomplish things in your life like he has never accomplished before for his sake and for his glory. The immediate circumstances of a crisis are important to God. However, there is a greater purpose. There is a greater plan in what God is doing and what God is accomplishing in your life. Do you want the hand of God? It's in your court now. It comes down to obedience. It comes down to humility. It comes down to faith. Comes down to how you're responding to crisis. I'd like to pray. The praise team's going to come up, and then I'd like to give an invitation this morning. I know it's been several weeks since we've had an invitation, but I'd like to give an invitation this morning, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Father, we long to see you accomplish great and mighty things in the hearts and lives of your people, and even in my own heart, and even in my own life. Help me not to settle for where I'm comfortable. Stretch us. Stretch us and change us for your sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Here's the invitation this morning, folks. Let's begin with obedience. If you have been struggling in an area of your life that you know that God has said, this is not right, this is not good, this cannot go on, let's deal with it. Because it begins with obedience. And I invite you to come. We're not going to put it up on the screen what those issues are, okay? But there are times in our life, there are times in our walk where we've got to nail a stake in the ground and say it's going to begin right here, right now, today, where I'm not satisfied to continue living this way. So let's begin with the issue of obedience. Maybe for you it's the issue of humility. Maybe you're working hard to be obedient, but you've got this issue of pride in your life where you're just not willing to let it go and really trust God in that area. If that's what you're struggling with, you come. Maybe it's the area of faith.